I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We are moving on to chapter 4, and I have to, just as an ordinary part of the exercise of exegetical work, I have to remind myself at times that the chapter breaks are put in there necessarily because it makes it more convenient for us because we think in boxes. We need things sort of sectioned off for us so that they're manageable with our finite minds. And so the chapters are very important. But in the case of what's going on here, after we've seen Pentecost come, we've seen the filling of the Holy Spirit, the explosion of that manifestation known as tongues going on, we see the fellowship of the believers, we see the church being born. We came to chapter 3, and something interesting was happening as the Apostle Peter and John were entering into worship, and at the ninth hour of the day, at 3 in the afternoon, there it would be their time to worship. They did that at least a couple of times a day, and they're there now, and they see this man who's by the beautiful gate, who has been lame since birth. He's been there for many years. Text says that he was carried there daily, and so the people knew who he was. He was a regular there. It's the only way he could make an income, is off the generosity and the sympathy and the compassion of those who were coming into the temple. And when he had appealed for this money, of course, Peter said, I don't have any gold or silver. I don't have any money to give you, but what I do have, I freely give to you, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so we see the man walking miraculously and then leaping, and then we see him rejoicing as he's entering into the temple with the two apostles. So that's what's going on in chapter 3. Afterward, they're in Solomon's portico from verse 11 and following. We see that the people there, the text says, are utterly astounded, hence the first part of the double entendre title of this series, Peter's arresting. Their attention was arrested. They were shocked. They didn't know what to say. They were flabbergasted. They're staring at this man that they had known for many years that was always lame. The text says he was lame from birth. And now he's over 40 years old, as it says in a text we'll come to. So he's over 40 years old. So this is an amazing thing. They're in this gathering place that was very common to them. It was common for our Lord to walk through Solomon's portico. It's a beautiful part of the Temple Mount area, with large colonnades and colorful stone walkways and so on. And so now they're coming back out, and the people are challenging them, asking what basically has just taken place here. What are we seeing here? And so we looked at Peter as he essentially launches into what would become his second sermon. It's a second sermon because he already preached the first sermon, filled with the Holy Spirit, in chapter 2, and we had gone through that verse by verse and learned much from that sermon. So my challenge was, is this part 4 of Peter's arresting sermon, or is this starting a whole new block because it starts a new chapter? And after studying it for quite some time this week, I decided that this is actually part 4. This sermon, this point right here at chapter 4, is really serves a twofold purpose. It's not only the conclusion of that sermon, it's also the introduction to what will follow. And that's what I want to spend the balance of our time on this morning, is talking about how significant this particular moment is as we're looking at verses 1 through 4 in part 4 of Peter's arresting sermon. Because you'll see the second part of the double entendre of the title, because they're actually arrested. They're actually taken into custody. This is something new. The advent of the Holy Spirit was new. The preaching of the sermon, the church is born, and now she's undergoing persecution. Let's read. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words. It gets our attention immediately as we come across this literal physical arrest that's been made simply for proclaiming your word, substantiated by a powerful, clear, obvious miracle. This man, there's no denying, was healed by the power of God, as Peter had made that clear in his sermon. This man was made whole by the faith that is in Christ, which opened the channel for the power of that same Christ to make this man whole and healthy, perfectly whole and completely healthy. No other explanation. And now, Lord, we see that there is a great division that has taken place. This is the moment. This is the time where we saw from chapter 1 through chapter 2, we saw people listening to the sermon of Peter after they had been seen the manifestation of the tongue speaking, which was confirming these men as your messengers of the message of Jesus Christ. Clear, and 3,000 were saved upon conviction that this is the Messiah that they had very recently put to death by the hands of godless Romans. But this message carried on. It has carried on, Lord, and it carries on today. So it becomes even more and more significant as these events are unfolding, so that we wouldn't wonder about what our message is. We wouldn't wonder about what to expect. You prepare a people. You give them all that they need to confront and withstand the challenges that lie ahead as they bear the name Jesus Christ and proclaim the mighty acts of God. So, Lord, that may we be excited, may we be blessed, may we be pleased to say that is who we are. So help us now, Lord, to see what the realities are that go along with that responsibility. As the story itself unfolds from the Scriptures, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, it provides this turning point. This chapter provides both an introduction and a conclusion. The conclusion we can see because it begins with the word and as they were speaking. Well, what's the antecedent to that? Peter's sermon. So it's tying into chapter 3 when Peter was proclaiming the truths of the gospel to the people. So as they were speaking to the people, now we have something happen. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. And this idea has the idea of a rushing upon them. It can even be used, the Greek there can even be used for an assault. Not necessarily what they did, but to give you an idea that this was a full-on urgent coming upon them. They weren't sort of sashaying over there. They weren't just doing the slow walk over there. They came upon them. This message has to stop. This is something new. This is something new because in chapter 2, as I said, he preached the word. This is the truth of the matter. And when he preached the truth, there was so much conviction, compunction in the heart of the people of God that were standing there who believed this message that said, brothers, what must we do? Repent. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. This so that the times of refreshing, as he says later on, might come. It will not come Unless and until you recognize that this is the truth of God's word. This goes beyond any man's simple lecture or message. These are not the words of a man. These are words of your God. This is a different man. We're hearing preach it. This is not the Peter that cowered to a servant girl who said, "Hey, you're one of them. You were with Jesus." And he cowered and he lied and he cursed. And he did that 3 times, remember? He denied Christ 3 times with full knowledge of who he was because he walked with them. They at least did this ignorant of that, as he says in his sermon from last week from chapter 3. Brothers, you were ignorant of these things. What compelled him to start there with that exhortation? He's happy to give that to him because they are his brothers, their fellow Jews. I'm happy to give that to you because he understands what it means to deny the Christ with full knowledge of who he is, yeah? This is a different man standing boldly proclaiming the mighty acts of God, letting the truth of God go forward despite the consequences. So we can't separate this. There are commentators who thought this was more of an introduction to what follows than a conclusion. And I think it's exactly both. It clearly ties in by the way the sentence is structured in verse 1 to what he was speaking about. And yet it goes forward to something that's newly being introduced. The Sadducees have shown up. We'll talk more about them as we go on through this chapter, but they're an interesting group. And it struck me as interesting too, because when Jesus was confronted, you'll remember from the Gospels, who confronted him? Who's tracking with me? The Pharisees. This is the Sadducees. These are the ones who are essentially controlling the Sanhedrin, the 70 plus the high priest. A majority of Sadducees, even the captain of the temple, is a Sadducee. As a matter of fact, he's second only to the high priest. You've got the man who's second only to the high priest, the other Sadducee high priests coming, and you have the Sadducees themselves. You've got perhaps a full court press. Perhaps we can assume that, the Sadducees, or the Sanhedrin rather, would meet daily. And so they perhaps are concluding their meeting and they're coming out and they're like, what in the world is going on here? The people were utterly astounded. These are utterly annoyed. This has to stop. And there's a reason. This is so interesting when you look at the differences. And as I said, as we go on and look at the reconvening of the Sanhedrin the next day, because they get locked up for the night, because the text says, because it's evening time. So their daily meeting was probably concluded. They're probably coming out and wondering what in the world is taking place here. They've got the temple captain, the Sagon, as he's referred to in the Mishnah. He's there as well. This is a big shot, folks. This is the temple captain of the whole guard that are made up of all are made up of Levites. And they're saying, so this is serious. This has to stop. So the Pharisees, just a brief difference so that you know going forward, the Pharisees, they're the separatists. It means separate and pious. The Pharisees are the ones who got together and appointed the scribes, who essentially the lawyers who took the law of Moses and interpreted it. They still interpret it to this day, the rabbis do, and so forth. So you have a growing mass of traditional belief that are really the oral traditions that make up what is compiled or comprised in the Talmud, which includes the Mishnah and the Gemara. So they have all of these laws, the Pharisees, that they're fastidiously obeying. That's not the Sadducees. The Sadducees were landed aristocracy. They were the ones who owned a lot of property. There's a lot of nepotism here. It's wealth that's been in the families for generations. There's a lot of relatives here that are in the Sanhedrin. They're related to, you know, the high priests and the rest of the Sadducees. So the Romans, their desire is onefold. Keep the peace around here or there's going to be a problem. The only way that you can show that you're the dominating country is if there's peace. And so there was a real effort to quell any insurrection. The rebels that would rise up and cause riots were dealt with quickly by the Romans. The Sadducees wanted their interests protected, so they were friends with the Romans. They don't want anything changed. All they believed in is the Pentateuch. All they believe in are the first five books of Moses. They don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in anything supernatural, demons, a spirit world, none of it. Just the law of Moses, that's it. The rest that came after that, they don't pay any attention to. The Pharisees pay careful attention to counting out their mint and cumin, right? Straining out gnats before they take a drink, right? Completely different. All that the Sadducees are worried about is their land, their properties. And so they have this Sanhedrin overseeing things. They do not want any problems. So you'll notice in the text, for instance, it says in verse 2, they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching. They shouldn't be doing that. They're not. These aren't teachers. Who are these? These are Galileans. These are fishermen. You're talking about the aristocracy here, the robed ones. It's like, who are they to teach? But listen to this. And proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Notice he doesn't say proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What bothered them, because they don't believe in the Messiah. Messiah, the whole Messiah was a concept. It was an idea to them. It wasn't a human being. So they don't care about that. It's that there is a resurrection at all because they didn't believe in it. So you're teaching a resurrection. You're teaching these things that you're talking about the author of life. You're talking about another Moses. Them's fighting words, folks. And that's all what he was preaching, if you remember, from chapter 3. We've got to stop this, and we got to stop it now. End of the day, we're going home. They already had their meeting, the Sanhedrin. Lock them up. Lock them up. And then what we'll see is they reconvene in the morning, and then things start to happen. Verse 5 says, the next day. So this is why I'm taking verse 1 through 4 only. It's a pivotal passage that takes us and connects us from chapter 3, because it's really the same day, same issue. They're still there at the Temple Mount area, and now they're being arrested. They still have the lame man there with them, which makes it even more difficult, doesn't it? Because verse 4 says, but many of those who heard the word, what? Believed. This is a problem. There were 3,000, now there's 5,000 men. Androne is the word that typically means a male. Anthropos is the word for mankind. So it can be men and women. So this is either a case where it's grown so fast, there's so many thousands. You know, it's like when they always try to count how many people were at the mall in Washington, D.C. How do they do that anyway? I guess they grid it off and all that stuff. I'm sure they had their way back then. So we're talking about, if you include women, if you take this to mean, that's why it's translated men and not the people who were saved, including men and women. There's got to be women just like there were after his first sermon. There's thousands, folks. There could be upwards of five figures that have believed here. We've got to shut this down. It's got to stop. So I want to start with something, and then for the balance of the time, I want to show you, we're going to talk about persecution. Because I think that there is a shortage of understanding how Jesus Christ is building his church, and it affects our evangel. It affects, I mean, let me just ask you, how's your evangelism going? That's what I thought. Why? Why is it sort of maybe paltry? We hope by looking at how Christ has built his church, because this is the moment something significant happens. So before I do that, I want to remind you of the three essential elements of any gospel presentation that I told you last time. This is just how we structured it so that you can remember. First, we see Peter in chapter 3 explaining truth to them. No, it's not this, it's this. Here's your situation. And did he withhold anything that's hard for them to hear? No, you killed him. You crucified the Messiah. See, we start parsing through the things that we're going to say, and we start freezing up, and we don't include the things that people actually need to hear to get to the cross. So an explanation. This clarifies the person's situation and their predicament from God's perspective. Absolutely necessary. We need to do that. That has to be the starting component of any presentation of the gospel. Second was exhortation. This is when he turned the corner, remember? In verse 17, brothers, the tone changes to a conciliatory tone, notably conciliatory. Brothers, you did this in your ignorance. Let me just read it. I know that you acted in ignorance, as also your rulers. But God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, and he thus fulfilled. God has done this. So there's an exhortation in here, a call to repentance, an address that emphatically urges someone to do something. That's what an exhortation is. That has to be in any gospel. This is a bare minimum structure right here. Okay, so Peter does that in both of his sermons. I want to take note of that. I want to see what God shows me is important about bringing people to Christ. Three is the encouragement. This is the action of giving someone support or confidence or hope as he finishes up that sermon at the end of chapter 3. He's reminding them that this was presented to them first as God's people, as the Jews. It comes to the Jews first, remember? This is that times of refreshing might come. So we're giving them hope. We don't leave them standing there with a pierced heart once they hear the truth about their situation. We want to bring some encouragement to them that times of refreshing will come. So the church is born. It's Pentecost. She's a newborn. She's on fire. Spirit-filled is Peter as he begins to boldly proclaim. Proclamation of the Christ is made, of course, but now persecution begins. In our chapter, we see a new thing show up, and that's persecution. Whereas they were just kind of mocking and chiding earlier, they were just saying, oh, what are they, drunk? I mean, they're nervous about this. How is it that these Galileans, again, these fishermen, how are they speaking fluent foreign languages that I understand? And I understand what they're saying, too. They're proclaiming the mighty acts of God, as the text says. So what I want to do this morning is I want to show you an unbroken line of persecution. This is how Jesus is building his church. We need to understand that because we're in such a comfortable, quiet climate here. We need to be reminded of this. Other parts of the world, they don't need to be reminded. They're under threat of either incarceration immediately or death or torture. Not us. So I'm just going to go through a list quickly of those who have names that are familiar to you, and then We'll finish up with the significance of what that means to us in our presentation. Well, now, Jesus wasn't the first martyr, but he is the source of all the martyrs that came after him. He's the example, as Peter called him in his first epistle, right? He's the example for us. So don't think it's something foreign, right? Chapter 4, verse 12, when a fiery trial comes upon you as though something strange is happening to you. And yet, often, because we get used to being so comfortable here in our Christianity, in this country, in this day, we're surprised. Why is this happening? That's not fair. Really? Life's not fair. Besides, you don't want fair, do you? I want mercy. I want mercy. Because I agree with the Scripture's assessment of my life. I want Christ. So that's the point. So the first martyr, first Christian martyr, what's his name? Stephen. We'll see that when we come up to chapter 7, won't we? Stephen preaches. He was a martyr. He was stoned to death, of course, after proclaiming the gospel. And he was martyred in about AD 35. But after that, verse 1 of chapter 8 says, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. We can tend to cruise past those that don't really seem to apply to our lives, but take note of that. The vitriol, the contempt, the hatred is spreading like wildfire. Why? Because these are sinners. And it's like pouring gas on a fire. I hate who this man is, and I hate this message. So the persecution now is like one of those out-of-control fires in the West. They can't get it under control. That's what's going on immediately. James, you remember James, the brother of John? He was the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred by order of King Herod Agrippa in about 44 AD. And that's still in the text of Acts. It's Acts 12 and verse 2. But I read something really interesting by an early church father, Clement of Alexandria. This is a beautiful little historical note. So mind the things that are biblical, and then I'm going to be reading you some historical notes too by noted, respected historians that were alive and writing at the time. But just keep them in the right compartment, right? So he's a theologian, a writer, and he wrote that when James was being led to his execution, his extraordinary courage so impressed one of his captors that he fell on his knees before the apostle, asked for forgiveness and confessed that he was a Christian also, and said that James should not die alone, whereupon they were both beheaded. End quote. See the effect that you have when you submit to something that is just absolutely wrong, but you do it for Christ's sake. James had no idea that one of these guys that's arresting him was actually a Christian. Matthew, according to some accounts, he traveled to Ethiopia and became associated with Candace. That's more of a title than a name. It means queen mother. She was the queen of Ethiopia at the time. Reports say that he was martyred there. Some writings have him pinned down to the ground and beheaded at about 60 AD. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James. According to Jewish historian Josephus, the high priest had him executed by stoning. Christian historian Eusebius, though, says that James was cast down from the temple tower. He was not killed by the fall, so they beat his head in with a club. This list goes on. Matthias, poor Matthias. I mean, he's the replacement for Judas, right? And you never hear from him again. I mean, so why does he have to end this way, right? Very little, almost nothing is known about him. There's one piece of information that said he was stoned and then beheaded in Jerusalem. Andrew, Peter's brother. A tradition says that he preached the gospel to many Asian nations and was martyred in Edessa, an ancient city of Mesopotamia, by being crucified on an X-shaped cross, which came to be known as St. Andrew's cross. You may have heard of it. Peter, Our beloved Peter. Only one account has his martyrdom that exists that we know of by an early Christian writer named Hegesippus. It seems that Peter, when he was old, does that sound familiar? John 21, verse 18, Jesus telling him, when you're old, this is going to happen. So when he was old, Nero planned to put him to death. After pleading from the other disciples for him to leave Rome, Peter left. But when he got to the city gate, this account has, he saw Christ walking toward him. Peter fell to his knees and said, Lord, where are you going? Christ answered, I've come to be crucified again. By this, Peter understood that it was time to suffer the death by which Jesus had told him he would be glorifying God. John 21, verse 19. So he went back into the city. After being captured, he requested that he be crucified upside down because he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same way as our Lord. Paul. I mean, do we think about this when we're just cruising through the New Testament? How these apostles and others came to the end of their life. Paul was eventually found guilty of crimes against Caesar. He was brought to the executioner's block and had his head cut off. Jude, the other brother, half-brother of Jesus, James's brother, was crucified in Edessa in about AD 72. Bartholomew, remember that name? Tradition holds that he preached in several countries, then translated the Gospel of Matthew in India. For that, he was cruelly beaten and crucified by pagan idolaters. And Thomas preached the Gospel in Persia, Parthia, and India, where he was tortured by angry pagans, run through with spears, and thrown into the flames of an oven. This whole first 300 years, the first 300 years of the birth of the church, Satan went after like a rabid dog. It was intense persecution of the most horrible nature from the different emperors of Rome, from Diocletian in the first century all the way to Domitian, rather, to Diocletian in 305 AD. After him, of course, came Constantine and the Edict of Milan in 313 AD because Constantine's mother was saved, and so Constantine came to the Lord, history says, and the persecution ended in the Roman Empire at that point. But for the first 300 years, that's what it meant to be a Christian. That's what you faced. So Domitian, I'm just going to touch a little bit on them and then we'll move along. Domitian, from AD 81 to 96, he killed his own brother. This guy's a real peach. But he's responsible for Timothy's death. Timothy, you remember, was the pastor of the church at Ephesus until 97 AD, when he tried to stop a pagan celebration of idolaters. There was some kind of a procession going on, and he tried to stop it, and they attacked him and beat him badly, so badly that within a couple of days he was dead. That's Timothy. But then, there's too much to cover here. That's in the first century. That's up to almost the end of the first century, but then, well, the last really vicious emperor was Diocletian, and he was from 284 AD to 305 AD. Well, just a couple of examples there. And there's a point to all of this that I hope that we'll see this morning. There was a couple of twins in Rome, Marcus and Marcellinus. They were Christians, they were brought up as Christians. They were found out, and their arms were tied over their heads to posts and their feet nailed to the posts. And they remained there for a day and a night, then were thrust through with lances. Zoe is the wife of the jailer of the two twins, who also converted to Christ. But not long after that, she was hung up on a tree with straw put beneath her, lit on fire. After she perished from the flames, a large stone was tied around her body and it was thrown into a nearby river. What accounts for such vicious hatred and cruelty? Faith, another Christian female in the south of France, was laid on a hot gridiron and broiled and then beheaded. Quentin and Lucien were in the north of France, and Quentin was fervent in his evangelism. See what he got for his troubles. He was arrested and condemned to die. Ropes were tied to his arms and legs, and he was stretched with pulleys until his joints dislocated. Then he was scourged with a wire whip and boiling oil and pitch poured over his naked body, and had fire applied to his sides and armpits. After these tortures, he was put back into prison, where he soon died from his wounds. A heavy stone was tied around his body, and he was thrown into the Somme River. Why? Something's going on here, clearly. Something that goes beyond just being mean, just being cruel. Something cosmic, something universal, something big. Would you agree? For that kind of hatred in the fallen, depraved man to be tapped into, that they could do that to another human being. And the whole line of the Christians, all the way through, and it doesn't stop with Constantine, by the way. Do you think persecution stopped there? What I want you to see is it's an ongoing, unbroken thread. You may have heard the phrase, the church has been built on the blood of the martyrs. There's something to this relationship we have with Christ's death. The persecution, the unjust treatment, torture, things like that. That's our lot. But it's a hard sell in American Christianity because we only read about that kind of stuff. 300 years. And yet I read in Timothy, so now we're in Scripture here. Those, by the way, are accounts that you can read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it's this thick, right? But I read in Timothy, which is a living word, which is meant for you and I to hear right now, today, the Lord speaking to us through his word, saying in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, pay attention, it's really going to happen. This is very much true. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Maybe that's it. What does it mean to live a godly life? That's the question, isn't it? Maybe if I, you know, don't get too over the top, let's not press the religious thing. Let's just kind of get along and maybe they'll like me enough to hear my message. What? What am I thinking? Would you like to hear this message that Peter preached? This man, was our Messiah, and you killed him. You killed him. He had just been put to death, just resurrected, and just ascended. You killed him. So, I tried to compile a list. Help me out. But after we read this list from Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we look at the different ways, according to the historians anyway, that these people were brutally murdered, killed, executed, tortured, what are some of the ways that we face persecution today? I got a list. Maybe you can help me with it. Number one on my list, people won't like us. if we preach the gospel. I mean the whole gospel. I mean the biblical gospel. Two, people will disagree with us or argue with us. We don't want that. Three, people might get angry or even violent with us. Whoa. Okay, I'm drawing the line there. Think about this in light of what we just read. Four, people will exclude us. I'll be on the outside. They'll ignore us or avoid us altogether. This is even hard for me to read. Five, people won't hire us. Oh, okay, now we got something. People won't hire us or promote us at work. We could even get fired. Okay, now we've got a bona fide issue here. What am I going to do if I get fired? I got to pay my bills. Thank you, fourth member of the Trinity, omniscient one. Thank you for not giving God an opportunity to see what glorious thing he could have happen in your life. If you put that on the line, what did they put on the line? 86 years old was Polycarp in the second century. And his captors come, the Romans come, because he would not sign on to worship the emperor, the Caesar, because he considered himself a god. So they got wind that he had a little house somewhere, tended a little garden, and they found him. 86-year-old man, Polycarp. He studied under John. He was a disciple of John's. Pretty cool. He asked, them to come inside so he could feed them. And they sat down at his table while he fed them. Then he asked if he could pray. And they said, sure, of course. How could you say no at that point? You wouldn't have a heart in your body. And he prayed. And he prayed for them. And when they took him away, they saw what kind of man he was. And they said, why don't you just sign on with this? Doesn't have to mean anything. Sign on. You're 86. You're a sweet older man. You'll be with the Lord soon. Sign on. Why make the last moments of your life this horrific? Do you know what he's going to do to you? Yeah, he's going to tie you to a post and he's going to fill it with dry wood all around it. And he's going to light it on fire and he's going to watch you burn. They all are. And he said, 86 years have I served my Lord, and he's never done me any wrong. How could I betray him now? Wow. What a giant. What a warrior. What a hero of ours. See what an upside down kingdom it is? To steal from Timothy Keller. It's upside down. It's not the way you think. This is a big man in my eyes. They lit the fire. The flames didn't touch him. So they ran him through with a spear. And he poured out so much blood, it put out the fire. We might get fired. Finally, six, people will tell us not to talk about our faith at work or in school or public place. There's a rule where I work. You can't talk about it. Why have we been given a voice? This question came to mind, so I need to ask it. If we belong to the living Christ who reigns in heaven. If you're an adopted child of the Father, then it's important for you and I to ask ourselves, why are you here? To keep that job? I'm prospering just like the man with all that grain. What should I do with my prosperity? Oh, I know what I'll do. What? Build bigger barns. You're investing in a place that's all going to be burnt down. Where is your home? All of this because from here, we're going to move off this and see persecution after persecution after persecution. So this is where we need to park for today before we go forward. We need to pause and say, at what cost, Christianity? What am I willing to give up? Because you know what? My life is fairly comfortable right now. Could use that bigger house or that better car, but could use that promotion, you know, so that I can buy that thing out on the lake or, you know, the boat, or that would be cool. Answer, why are you here? One-fold reason. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you. You're not with him. Why? The gospel. That's it. That's the only reason. And yet we're invested in all of these other earthbound reasons. We're growing roots in a place that's not our own. We're told we're ambassadors. We're sojourners. We're passing through with a message that we're supposed to give to a people who are perishing. At what cost, Christianity? Listen to Jesus. Mark 8:35-38. For whoever would save his life, are we trying to protect our cushy, the family deal, the job, the home, all that stuff? We'll lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He's coming. He's coming. And according to the Bema Seat, right, that's the judgment for Christians, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we were going to give an answer for the things done in the body. No more condemnation. Salvation secure. You have eternal life. You belong to him. You've been adopted. Your name's in the book of life. So what does that mean? What does that mean? I'd better find out. What do you mean give an answer for the things done in the body? This is serious stuff. So much, I think we've got to dial it back. Did you ever go to one of those movies where it's like so intense, you just got to go, I've got to just take my mind somewhere else. I can't. This is, come on, it's too much. We don't need a Bible college degree to share the gospel. There goes that excuse. Listen to what Jesus said. How reassuring and loving when look what he's got with us. When they deliver you over, Matthew 10:19-21, when they deliver you over, what word do you think caught my attention already? Wait a second. Let me look at the Greek. Could we work out an if? Please? When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. When will we believe this? For what you are to say will be what? Given to you in that hour. In that hour. So, okay, so then the implication is that I'm going in not really knowing. Yeah, what's that called? Faith. Or it wouldn't be faith. If he gave you the script going in, here, now say this. I've got to go in like they did, like Polycarp, like all the rest of the martyrs. I've got to go forward. And you don't know when that's happening, right? You don't know when the knock on the door is coming, so to speak, metaphorically. You don't know when that's coming. I don't worry about it. That's the point, isn't it? I know him. I love him. I trust him.
I've invested 30 years in his word and walking with my beloved Savior. He will give me the words to speak. And guess what? If I can't think of a single word, is that not an outworking of his providence? Did it catch him unawares? When will we trust that is the point. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. How glorious is that? Maybe we haven't experienced it because our faith has been weak. That's one of the more common charges Jesus had with his disciples, remember? Oh, you of what? There it is, and we all have to fess up. Okay, so the rest of our time, we finish up with some important things we need to know. So we can understand what the realities are going in, going forward, even going forward literally in the book of Acts as we go forward. First, when the word of God is proclaimed, it becomes a sword. You speaking and proclaiming truth of the gospel, you just hurled a very sharp, very powerful sword out into the room. Know that. Watch in our text. As they were speaking implies that what? Words. Okay. Let's get fundamental here. The priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed, right? Because they were teaching, they were proclaiming. That's what annoyed them, right? These are words. This is something that is a proclamation that's given to us all. And they arrested them and stopped them and shut them up. Put them in jail for now. We'll decide what to do with them tomorrow. But stop the words. Stop the words. Just know that. It's going to happen. It's a sword. When Jesus comes back, the words out of his mouth are what? They're a sword. That's what Revelation tells us. But, don't you like that word? But, verse 4, many of those who heard, there's the words, did what? Believed. Just know that. Luke 2, 34 to 35, and Simeon. This is the appointment on the Messiah. You remember Simeon when the birth announcements came, the Messiah was coming, and Mary got the information from Gabriel that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, to the Christ child. And Simeon, who obviously the implication of he now can go die, must have been waiting all of his life for the Messiah to come, and the Holy Spirit would confirm this through him. There's his ministry, a pretty powerful one. So he makes this proclamation in Luke 2, 34 and 35, and Simeon blessed them up at the temple when they brought the brand new baby up to the temple. He said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed, okay, for what? For the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. Know that. And a sword will pierce through your own soul so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. What you say, when you say it according to his word, exposes hearts. Only this word can do that. It's the only thing that has the power to do that. That's the point. As he said in Matthew 10, do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but what? A sword. He's going to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and so on. You know the rest of the passage. John 7, 43, 44. So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. John 7, 12, and there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he's a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. You are speaking, when you're speaking according to this word and presenting the gospel of your Lord Jesus Christ, that is going to divide. And the ones who are opposed are going to be very annoyed. Like the Sadducees were. So, the proclamation of the gospel immediately divides people. into one of two different categories, the way we see it. First of all, those who are drawn by the truth in God's word and the person of the Christ that it reveals, and those who are repulsed by the truth of God's word and by the person of Christ that it reveals. It's a sword. There's a dichotomy in Scripture. Black or white, light or dark. I like that the Scripture puts things in antithesis for us. It makes it easier to understand. They're either going to be drawn, can we talk more about this? Or they're going to be repulsed. Ah, I just don't want to hear this anymore. Luke 12:51, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. John 9:16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, when the man born blind was healed and he could see. This man is not from God. Why? Big reason. For he does not keep the Sabbath. He just healed a man that was born blind. But others, you see this? I'm reading through this, so you see there's always this dichotomy. There's always this split that happens when truth is presented. You and I live and breathe in a morass of deceptions and lies and murkiness and muck. And when you bring that in, you bring a shaft of life, light that cuts through that. And people wind up, when the words are done and the dust settles, in one camp or another. Just know that. Just know that. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. After Jesus spoke the words of truth coming out, John 10:19-21, there was again division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he is a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? As we just got through singing this morning, today, if you will what? Hear his voice. Do what? Don't harden your heart. Receive the words of God and say, wait a minute. This is him. I recognize his voice. My sheep will hear my voice and they'll follow me. They're mine. The Father gave them to me and none can snatch them out of my hand. That's the only way that I know I belong to him. When he speaks, I listen. What he says, I follow. It's that simple. Persecution is one of our Lord's most effective means of winnowing out wheat from chaff. So there's a great purpose to this. Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 45 to 50. Watch this. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul and reviling him. Look at the dichotomy now. Watch. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. This is what happens when you do that. Saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge for yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. That's a word I needed to hear. Friend, you just made sense out of my life. Someone did that for me. Because they didn't withhold these words. Words I needed to hear. Hard to hear, but I needed to hear them. And there's joy and rejoicing when it comes. Glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That takes a big burden off my shoulders. I don't have to be overly convincing because I'm not in charge of who gets saved and who doesn't. Yeah. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So the subject here in this passage is the word of God spreading around. To these Jewish deniers, they're saying, we have no part of it. We're going to incarcerate them. We're going to kill them. Because that voice has to stop. Those words need to go away. Because man loved what? Darkness instead of light. Because why? Their deeds were evil. That's the issue. It's not on you. You are a proclaimer. You are a witness of Jesus Christ. You proclaim his word. And he handles the rest. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Get out. Get out. Wow, what makes, you got two people, one who, and they're both here in the same word of God. What makes one say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. There's a propitiation. There's a satisfaction for the God who I've offended. And I know I've offended him. I know I've sinned against him. Praise the Lord. It's the Messiah, his own son who has come. Praise the Lord. You're like the man who was healed, the lame man. You're jumping up and rejoicing. What makes that, in the hearing of the man standing next to him, the religious man, or the man who is determined to hang on to his sin, revile at those things? Because the fact is, the name of Jesus Christ is polarizing. Know that. When you use that name, we dance all around the gospel terminology, don't we? But have you spoken the name? Have you said it's only in the name of Jesus Christ that man can be saved? We're going to see that in verse 12, aren't we? Chapter 4, verse 12. There is no other name that has been given to man whereby they might be saved. So it's the name of God as we're finishing up here. And I'm going to move ahead to what Ezekiel had prophesied. Mention a couple of other things and we'll close. God explained this to his prophet Ezekiel. Listen to this, Ezekiel 3, 7 to 11. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you. I'm Ezekiel. I'm saying, then why am I a prophet? I'm going to make you a prophet. You're going to speak my words, but nobody's going to listen to you. You okay with that? For they will not be willing to listen to me. See, that's the bottom line. Take it off yourself. I think sometimes we're guilty of thinking we're a little bit more important. We really are. I remember one of the first evangelizing tips I ever got when we were brand new Christians in Southern California. This evangelist said, why do you worry so much about what you're saying? People really are barely listening anyway. They don't really care what you have to say. It's God that has to do the work. They're not listening to him. He's given us his word to proclaim for him. They're not listening to him because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears. And go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear, you are to speak his words. It's why you're here. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all of the earth. It has not stop. Nor has the outpouring of the blood of the martyrs. We will be persecuted. But then we end with this reminder from the Beatitudes where Jesus taught us in Matthew 5, 12, 10 to 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's to be counted a privilege and a blessing to be persecuted when you're being persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. So what's at stake for you today? Somebody won't like you. They might get mad at you. They won't be your friend anymore. You'll be passed over for the promotion. You might even get fired. Somebody might even get really angry and violent. What did he face? He says in John 16:2, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. I'm going to give you one more threefold presentation category for you to hopefully make it simple for us all. You had the explanation, exhortation, encouragement. Here's another one. Three pieces to a heart-piercing public proclamation. They all must be there. All these need to be in their place. First of all, man's problem. That's speaking to the universal sin and condemnation. All people, no matter who you're talking to, are part of that. They need to have that. That's the explanation. They need to understand that. You leave that out, you have got a partial gospel, which is no gospel. Two, God's provision. This is the exhortation, right? Urging them to do something. Propitiation, their payment for those sins are made by Jesus Christ, have been made. You simply believe. So that three, we can praise God. We can praise God for this eternal life. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, he said in chapter 1. And now, Lord, as we close, I read from chapter 4, verse 29 and 30. And now, Lord, this is their prayer up by the temple. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. And what we thank you for most of all in light of this particular message is your patience with us. Lord, Satan has a whole separate agenda for us in our culture that is to close our mouths for comfort's sake, for the approval of others, for our own prosperity, because we can't stand the thought of a family member being upset with us. We are fearful of what it might do to our job status or our reputation. Forgive us, Lord. Those who would be ashamed of you, of your name, will stand and endure your shame before the Father. Help us, Lord. Help us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.